Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text for this morning is our gospel lesson from Luke chapter 3. Way back in 1911, Roald Amundsen, he was a Norwegian, became the very first person to lead a successful expedition to the South Pole. But Amundsen also was very famous for his incredible commitment to the way that he prepared for this expedition. In his late 20s, Amundsen traveled all the way from Norway to Spain for a two-month sailing trip in order to earn his master's certificate for being able to be a captain of the ship. This was way back in 1899, and he had, of course, nearly a 2,000-mile journey to first even get there. And so he went the whole way, guess what, by bicycle. He also experimented with eating raw dolphin meat, reasoning that, you know, someday as an explorer, he might get shipwrecked and find himself surrounded by dolphins, and so he might as well know if he could eat one of them. It was also part of Amundsen's years of preparing for his quest, the training of his body, and gaining as much practical experience as possible in order to be fully prepared. Amundsen even apprenticed with Eskimos, learning how to use dog sleds, and like Eskimos, learning to never hurry, but move slowly and steadily, avoiding excessive sweat that, of course, could turn into ice in sub-zero temperatures. And so he always wore Eskimo clothing, protective and yet very loose-fitting to help sweat evaporate. And systematically trained himself for basically every conceivable situation that he might encounter in route to going to the South Pole. Amundsen's philosophy: you don't wait until you're already in an unexpected storm to discover what you need for it, or until you're already on your Antarctic journey to then become a supreme skier and dog handler. You prepare all the time, and so you are always ready for what's ahead. Now, isn't the same really true for God's people as we prepare for Christ's return? Our appointed gospel lesson for Advent 2 in Luke chapter 3 centers primarily on the words of an Old Testament prophet that you probably don't even think of as Old Testament prophet, yet he is considered to be the very last of all of them. His name was John the Baptizer, the so-called preacher of righteousness, who was not afraid to confront the very unrighteous actions and attitudes of the Pharisees, the tax collectors, the Roman soldiers, and some other members of the crowds, the many crowds who came out to the Jordan River area to hear him preach about the coming Messiah and the need to be properly prepared for the advent of his arrival. But how? No, not by eating raw dolphin meat, but by this thing called baptism, followed up by repentant lives that produce the spiritual fruit that demonstrates true readiness for the arrival of the Messiah. And how do we prepare for the advent of our King? Well, obviously, by first possessing a faith in that Messiah alone for our salvation and our only way to heaven. But according to John the Baptist returns, and in response to the same question by three separate groups of people, what then shall we do? John gives three very tangible ways to show that we are prepared. If we have wealth, then we are to share it. If we have a position of trust, then we are to honor it. And if we are in a position of power, we are not to abuse it. And so this morning, let's consider each of these things in this Advent season designed primarily to spiritually prepare us for Christ's arrival. First of all, if we have wealth, God's Spirit will lead us to share it. The crowds asked John, "What should we then do?" And he answered, "He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." You know, Christmas time, of course, is a very special time for sharing. And certainly we exchange gifts with one another. But many of us go far beyond that. You know, we, We put up angel trees. We drop money into Salvation Army kettles. We distribute food baskets and prepare those Samaritan purse shoeboxes. Some of us make our church treasurer really happy by special above and beyond end of year donations to the church. There's something about this season that just kind of helps us see far beyond ourselves to the needs of others. And that special something, of course, is the knowledge of a God who gave us a gift far more precious than any gift that we could possibly give back to Him or even to one another. And that is the inexpressible gift of His only begotten Son. Of course, for one reason or another, not everybody's able to give as generously as they would like. Like that poor church member who sent his pastor the following letter. "Dear Pastor, I wish to inform you that the present condition of my bank account makes it almost impossible to give more to my church. My shattered financial situation is due to federal laws, state laws, county laws, corporation laws, mother-in-laws, brother-in-laws, and political outlaws. Through these taxes, I'm compelled to pay a business tax, amusement tax, head tax, school tax, gas tax, light tax, water tax, sales tax, income tax. Even my brain seems quite taxed. I'm also required to purchase a business license, dog license, even a marriage license. And for my own safety, I'm required to carry life insurance, liability insurance, earthquake insurance, flood insurance, accident insurance, theft insurance, unemployment insurance, and fire insurance. And simply because I refuse to donate something or other, I'm boycotted, talked about, lied about, held up, and robbed until I'm ruined. I can tell you honestly that had not the unexpected happened, I could not enclose this check. God is good. The wolf that so often comes to my door finally had pups in the kitchen, so I sold them, and here's the money anyway." By the way, I believe the church treasurer actually cashed his check as well. I guess we all feel that way at times, don't we? Inundated, demands for money from every side, particularly during this season of the year. And yet, the gift of Christmas is a unique gift that we need to keep paying forward in order to really be enjoyed. Christ doesn't touch our hearts without also touching our wallets, as well as our attitude toward those who are in need. Christ comes into our lives bringing unmerited, unconditional love. Our enjoyment of Christmas tends to be proportional to the joy that we bring to others. So if we had any measure of resources, as nearly all of us actually do, John the Baptizer reminds us that from the day of our baptism, it now should be second nature for God's people to share it. And then John's second prescription for preparing for Christ's coming is this. If we're in a position of trust, then we are expected to honor it. In our text from Luke 3, we read next that even tax collectors came out to John the Baptist in order to be baptized. And they also asked, "What then shall we do?" And John replied, "Don't collect more than is required of you." You know, these Jews collected taxes for the occupying Roman government. So tax collectors were despised as basically enemy collaborators. They were notorious for adding as much as they could possibly get away with in extra fees for whatever they were contracted to collect. Something that was absolutely legal to the Romans, but totally unethical to their fellow Jews. These temple outcasts, but in spite of that, they became very prosperous. But notice that John doesn't tell them to give up their jobs. After all, as St. Paul would write to the congregation in Rome many years later, "Give taxes to whom taxes are due, and revenue to whom revenue is due." And so John simply reminds them to exercise honesty instead in their work. They are in a position of trust. What then shall we do? John simply is saying, honor that trust. Honesty, of course, seems to be a kind of a disappearing commodity in our land, doesn't it? I remember reading a few years ago about an American woman's experience in Japan. She was standing in line at one of their typically jam-packed subway stations and noticed a pile of money lying on the counter, unattended. Others in the area also noticed it. And she watched with mounting incredulity as each person left it right where it was. Finally, a woman walked over, picked up the bills, but then just took them to somebody else to ask if that person had left them there. When he said no, she put the money back. Now, how long do you think that money would have laid unclaimed in a New York subway? Somewhere in my files is an article by Christina Summers about ethics without virtue. In this article, she criticizes the way ethics is being taught in American university classes, pointing out that students taking college ethics classes debate abortion, euthanasia, capital punishment, cloning, etc., while learning almost nothing about private decency and honesty and personal responsibility or honor. A colleague of hers didn't like what she had to say and told her that in her classroom, she would continue to focus on the great issues of social justice, like racism, women's rights, corruption by big business, and the transgression of these multinational corporations in third world nations. This colleague explained, "You will not have moral citizens without first having a moral government." And she made it very clear that Summers was wasting her time and even doing harm by promoting bourgeois personal virtues and not awakening the social conscience of her students. However, at the time of the end of the semester year, that same colleague came into Summers' office carrying this stack of exams and looking quite upset. "Well, what's wrong?" The colleague responded, "They cheated on their social justice take-home finals. They plagiarized. More than half of the students in her ethics class had copied from secondary sources." "Well, what are you going to do?" asked Summers. Her colleague gave her a self-mocking smile and said, "I'd like to borrow a copy of that article you wrote on ethics without virtue." We simply cannot have a society that's not built on honesty and trust. Nor can there exist the oxymoron of untrustworthy believers to whom God has personally entrusted the gift of eternal life and the responsibility to share that gift with others until Christ returns. John was saying that when we're baptized, the Holy Spirit washes us clean from inside out. So as God's redeemed people, holding a position of trust, whether it's in business, government, church, school, or home, honor it. And that's the second way, John says, we can stand prepared for Christ's arrival by living trustworthy lives of honesty. But there's still a third way. If we have power, we are not to abuse it. Our text says that soldiers then came to John asking the same question, "What then shall we do?" John responded, "Rob no one by violence or by false accusation." In other words, don't abuse your power. Power is a frequently used word in our society. I think, in fact, it's probably more important even than money. Political parties campaign for it. Ethnic entities start civil wars over it. Rioters cancel out others in order to get it. And it can be abused in government, at work, at home, and sadly, I have to admit, even within God's church. So when John spoke to these Roman soldiers who ruled occupied Israel with truly an iron hand, he had seen firsthand how abusive so-called Roman justice could be, as soldiers forced Jewish citizens to perform acts of service for Rome that, well, simply the soldiers didn't want to do for themselves. Yet all of this, at one time or another, may find ourselves in a position of power. A parent has power over a child, an employer power over an employee, a teacher over his or her students. And so John says to each of us, if you have power, do not abuse it. Just as Jesus himself would say about his ministry, "I came to serve, not to be served, in order to give my life as a ransom for the many." There's no better example of the tragic abuse of power, I think, than King Herod, an exceptionally able ruler who erected palaces, fortresses, aqueducts, even entire cities, and, of course, the great temple of Jerusalem. He was so highly respected for his accomplishments that he became known as Herod the Great. And yet his life deteriorated into paranoia as he guarded his power for 40 long years, even going so far as to try to murder these male babies of Bethlehem, and continually writing to Rome for permission from the emperor to execute one or more of his own sons for suspected treason. Finally, even his friend, Caesar Augustus, once admitted, and I quote, "It's safer to be Herod's pig than his son," which is a pun on two very similar sounding Latin words. Of course, Herod's power play to eliminate the Christ child did not work. And on the day of Christ's return, Herod is going to join all the rest of the world's power brokers in bowing down before the true King of Kings. When his scripture says, I quote, "The Son of Man returns in a cloud with power and great glory." Sadly, Herod's penchant for abusing his power was inherited by his relatives, so that one of Herod's sons ended up beheading John the Baptizer when John boldly pointed out the adulterous relationship of that particular tyrant and his wife. Power does something to people, and it's not always pretty either. But God's Advent people, who look forward to Christ's return, have a far different kind of power to exercise. The kind that St. Paul speaks of in Romans 1, verse 16, where he tells us never to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So, how do you and I best prepare for Christ's return during this Advent season? What then shall we do? John says, put your baptism into practice. If you have wealth, then share it. If you're in a position of trust, then honor it. And if you have power, do not abuse it. In other words, not just in these three ways, but in every way, let the Holy Spirit prepare and empower you for Christ's return by becoming more and more like Christ each day. John's response to the questions of these three groups of people weren't about what we must do in order to be saved, but how God radically changes us once we are saved. John was telling these three groups of people, don't just repent and get baptized merely to escape God's punishment, but rather so that the Holy Spirit can transform the very way that you live your life for the Messiah. How do we utilize the wealth, the trust, the power that God gives us until our King returns? Not only that will be our indicator of our faith, but even more importantly, a wonderful witness of it to others in society that look up to us before the day that they finally and eventually will look up and see Christ himself returning. In the name of our Advent King. Amen.